Such a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. So if you could please just make your way back to your seats and we will begin with this morning's sermon passage. As you all know, we are continuing in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, please open to chapter 4, starting at verse 25 and reading through to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Hear now God's word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those you hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, brother, for reading God's word to us. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name's Darren, one of the pastors here at Coomera Baptist Church. And it's good to see a full house here as we've been able to sing and hear God's word read to us. And now we get to hear God's word preached. And so I'd love to pray. And then we'll jump into today's passage. Let's pray. Father, it is such an honor that you have given us your word and that you have given us yourself and that, Father, you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray today that through your word and by the power of your Spirit, we would hear the truths and we'd have courage to live them out. For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen. As has been mentioned already, we are finishing a four-week series from chapter 4 in Ephesians, talking about our life together as a local church. There are many relationships that we have in life with friends and family and co-workers and neighbors, but what we're talking about is how does the relationship of the local church shape our lives and show God's wisdom to the world? And so our goal in this series is that you would have grown in both desire and conviction and devotion towards the other members of the church here at Coomera Baptist Church. If you are a visitor or not yet a member, our desire for you that you've been edified and encouraged by God's word to lean in further and deeper to church life and church community. We do have church life on next Sunday, which is a three-hour walk through what we believe as a local church and how we think the Bible shapes our life together. And if you haven't done that and you want to call this church home or consider yourself to be part of this church, please come along to that. We'd love to meet you, get to know you and hear your story and see what it looks like to follow Jesus with the believers here. This life that we share together is very precious and very important, and we have unity. That's what we looked at in week one, unity in belief and behavior. The second week, we looked at the diversity of gifts that God gives to each one of us for the building up and the maturing of the church. Last week, we looked at how the new life we have in Christ means we put off the old way. We no longer walk in the old way, but rather put on the new identity in Christ and live out a new way. This week is taking that theology and really grounding it into some real practical examples of how it shapes our life together. Now, how many of us know that living closely with people can actually create a bunch of space for disagreement, tensions, and conflict? Now, if the person inside you is the person you've got tension with, don't smile too broadly. I lived in a share house for several years and I found this quite tricky, tension and difficulty. I learned the greatest distance wasn't from head to heart, but it was actually dirty dishes from the bench to the dishwasher. That was one of the greatest distances that needed to be traversed. And when my toothpaste was seemingly giving itself away without me partaking of it, I got a little concerned. Now, here's a funny thing. They seem trivial and silly, but they were actually quite hard to navigate those moments of conflict. How do you bring it up? Conflict exists also in marriage, doesn't it? You discover the wonderful person that you're about to marry. Well, and marry, they don't always think the same. They don't always act the same or speak the same as you. There are disagreements, there is conflict, and we need to learn how to handle it. And take a look at the brothers and sisters in the church. We're an odd bunch, and in the church, this can happen too. Maybe if the friend hadn't replied to the message, and you'd sense it, and you knew that they'd read it, because it came up with read, but they haven't replied. It's beyond their usual standard length of replying time, which is in 1 to 3 hours. But now that we're in 7 hours, we're really concerned that they hate you forever. And you have to navigate how you feel hurt. And you've got to figure out, well, how do you now navigate this? How do you bring this stuff up? See, if people were perfect, we wouldn't need these verses we just read, would we? Love how one preacher, Jeff Mannion, put it. If people didn't do what they did, you wouldn't need this. But they do sometimes, so you do. In fact, one of the realities of this passage is the necessity of doing life close enough with people that you actually need to put this into practice. If you do not live life close with people, you won't need this passage because you'll never try and enter the conflict and you'll push on, you'll move away. Sadly, Christians can sometimes not engage in the kind of close relational proximity that this passage wants to speak into. If we're honest, it's not always easy to get along. Chapter 4 began with a call to walk a manner worthy of the gospel and to put on certain virtues as we bear with one another in love. See, as you bear with one another, that implies patience. You need patience. More sadly, when conflict does arise between Christians, they can be unsure how to deal with it in appropriate ways. And as a result, they can either withdraw relationally or sometimes haven't moved church altogether. There was a story about a Baptist who was marooned, alone and on an uncharted island. He lived there for several years before a passing ship stopped to help. And when the crew made their way by boat to the island, they found the man and the 3 huts he had built. And they asked him, "Wait, what are these 3 huts? Well, he answered them, "Well, one is where I live and one is where I go to church." When they asked him what the 3rd hut was, he said, that's the one, that's where I used to go to church. Sometimes navigating problems within me are in fact the greatest problem. Sometimes the difficulty in navigating conflict isn't just the conflict itself, but the stuff that this conflict has evoked in me. And this passage is here to help us, to foster unity and help us deal with conflict. So look at Paul's beginning summary statement there in verse 25. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." This, I think, is essentially the summary of the passage. It's a putting off and a putting on, as you recall from last week, as the way that we live out these new identities in Christ. And the first example of what it is that we are to put off is falsehood. Now, we live in a world that's dominated by falsehood. Culture is regularly ambivalent on the truth, concealing truth, deceiving others. People lie to get ahead. Social media is barraged with heavily edited images, and universities are now considering having written reports and assignments by students because AI bots are writing university papers. We live in a culture of falsehood and deception. Honesty with one another is essential for mutual trust. You can't have trust without honesty. It's foundational to the kind of life we have together as a community of believers. But such falsehood belonged to the old you, and Paul says no longer. Put that away. Yet I think the idea is simply richer than do not lie and speak truth. The idea of put away falsehood. See, the word falsehood is literally the lie. Paul's saying put away the lie. What is the lie? Well, the lie in Paul's category in thinking, is look at Romans and what he said earlier, The lie is what is believed through idolatry. The lie is worshiping creation rather than the creator. The kind of falsehood that characterized the Gentiles' lives before they came to Christ. The kind of the life of idolatry with deceptive desires, a calloused heart. The kind of the lie that is marked by ignorance and darkened in understanding. That's falsehood. It's more than just no more lies. But that's included, but I think it's bigger, and it's no more sharing or cultivating false worldviews, false beliefs, misleading mantra, things that are untrue. Put away falsehood. Instead, what are we to replace it with? Well, since being taught Christ, verse 20, as the truth is in Christ, as in Jesus, you are to speak Him and the life that is found in Him to one another, verse 15 and verse 25. So false beliefs that twist, distort, or muddy the gospel, that is out. Playing pretend when people are sinning is also out. It's the truth that we need to actually build the body up. Look now at Paul's motivation for this command. See, the reason he wants them to speak the truth is that they are members of one another. Members of one another. Paul, four times in this passage, uses this pattern of negatively put off, positively put on, and then thirdly, the motivation for doing so. Here, the motivation, you notice, could have been something else. He could have said, do not lie because God is truth, therefore speak the truth, which would have been appropriate. But here, the motivation is, do not lie because you are members of one another. If my eye deceives my hand and says, the handle to the pan is not hot, and I grab out and reach the handle, I'll get it burnt. Or if my brain says sunscreen isn't essential for those exposed shoulders on a summer's day, well, such lies are costly to the other members of the body. So in the church, our connectedness means falsehood impacts others and also speaking truth impacts others. Sadly, I've seen falsehood kind of work its way through groups in churches. People who start to believe similar lies that holiness isn't essential. Church isn't necessary. Can we really know what the Bible says? These kind of falsehoods and wrong ideas can spread because of the connectedness, the member being connected to one another. We need to speak the truth to each other to build up so that we don't break down. Personally, I'm greatly encouraged by the way that the believers here do speak truth to one another. Little groups of people inspiring and encouraging each other on, whether it's a gospel community where your prime relationship has been around, being new creations in Christ, encouraging each other in the word. There are friendship groups that are formed within the church where your access of relationship is ministering the word to one another, speaking the truth in love. And what's happened? You've matured. You've grown up. Mums groups, parents connecting, speaking the truth, encouraging each other. Friends, we're all connected to one another in the church. And so we want to speak truth to build each other up. We don't want to lie to break each other down. You can see here just how practical his advice is. It's very practical, but it's actually steeped in deep theology. Again, Paul spent three chapters teasing out beautiful truths from the gospel. The theological is deeply practical. Alistair Begg has a teaching ministry called Truth for Life, where the motto is, where the learning is for living. That's what Paul's doing here. He's taking the theological truths that he's announced and declared, and he's bringing them to bear on the nitty-gritty details of the lived experience. Paul now starts to apply it to the way that Christians handle conflict and the way that we engage with one another. Because we are now new in Christ, the way we deal with conflict must be new. And the way we respond when hurt or offended must also be new. I was inspired by a metaphor of a boxing ring that the great preacher Haddon Robinson used as a guide for this text, some handles. Since conflict can feel like a fight, and for every fight there needs to be fair, there are some rules. And so there are some rules to fight fairly and deal with conflict. So let's look at them. The first rule is this, from verse 26, we create space for emotion, not sin. We create space for emotion, not sin. In contrast to repression or aggression, Paul commends righteous restraint. Paul commends righteous restraint. Be angry, he says, and do not sin, verse 26. Now, this be angry is in the imperative. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. Paul's, I think, taken this line from Psalm 4:5. It reads exactly the same, where the psalmist is angry at the people's love for idols. He's angry at sin. This kind of anger is in line with the image of God, of who God is, who is angry at sin. Deuteronomy 32:21 says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. That's God speaking. God is a God who gets angry. Righteous anger. In the context of this verse and passage, you could paraphrase this like this. Be angry if you must, but don't let it drag on. Isn't it true that it can be hard to feel appropriately angry without sinning? Righteous restraint gives room for people to be angry, yet no room for sin. We need to learn to be angry at the right things. And I think if we're angry at the right things, we'll probably find that we get less angry at the wrong things. For instance, a young woman, after taking an overseas trip, was exposed to the filth of the sex trafficking industry. And she was provoked and she was angered. This moved her to action. Anger is an activating emotion. Moved her to action, and her anger is directed to fight against the injustice of that industry. John Stott, reflecting on this passage, says this. He says, there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. Please don't quote that section alone if you think about this sermon. He says, we human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake thy law. Psalm 119. What other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God? Do you see? Be angry and do not sin. God does not fly off the handle, nor does he brood like a volcano, but rather he is patiently angry at people's sin. He's after the God who is the compassionate God, slow to anger. And as James tells us in the New Testament, we are to be slow to anger. So whilst there is a time for anger, the time to be angry is short. Some of us might be angry for other reasons. Maybe you're angry because someone has hurt, offended, or wronged you. It's understandable. Sometimes we get angry because they've hurt our pride, or they've exposed our insecurity, or just simply for selfish reasons we're angry. In either case, we aren't to sin in our anger. When we experience conflict, we're allowed to feel, but we want to feel rightly. Paul says, make space for emotion, but not for sin. One way we can rule the emotion and not let it rule us is by not letting it linger. And that's the second rule here. In processing emotion, is to set a time limit. Number two, we set a time limit. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And that phrase, "not let the sun go down," was a proverbial phrase referring to nightfall or the end of a day. We heard it in the reading of today's reading earlier in the service. That was about giving wages to a person before nightfall. Now, he's not speaking literally that all matters and need to be resolved before the sun descends. That would be very difficult in certain parts of the world where the sun never rises for months. But if you want to have a good argument, go at it. Well, we know sometimes that a good night's sleep can actually resolve some issues. Sometimes the kind of feelings and thoughts that we're processing is because we are tired and we just need to sleep it off. Sometimes matters can't be settled between spouses in a night. Sometimes disputes between church members won't be resolved before the sun goes down. Sometimes it takes external counsel and prayer. But even when you can't settle the matter, what Paul is saying here is saying he's desiring that you at least would desire to settle it sooner rather than later. Trying to settle it sooner rather than later. If you can't soon reconcile, you can at least righteously restrain your own anger and not nurse it into the night. In Paul's mind, there's a daily time limit set so that each person's anger doesn't brood and isn't indulged. Isn't it true that if anger is left unattended, it usually produces more anger? the more intensified word here, wrath, laying awake at night, scheming, plotting, brewing on it, seeking ways to maybe hurt or harm or get back, thinking of all the zingers you could have said to them in that moment. Paul says there ought to be a limit. The Christian ought to be moving towards reconciliation, settling the matter if possible. So set a time limit. For if we don't, do you know what's going to happen? The enemy is going to capitalize on it. Paul says, give no opportunity to the devil. The word opportunity comes from the word topos, where we get a word topography. It's a military term where it's like find the ideal location to launch attacks in. When you sin in anger and when you sit in anger, you are essentially inviting Satan to camp out and wreak havoc in your life and the life of those around you. Later in this passage, all sorts of things will come out. Destructive attitudes, bitterness, slander, gossip, malice. Those are the product of a person who's retained and not kind of submitted themselves to the time limit. Don't give him a spot. Listen, Satan will capitalize on your emotions if you won't control them. If you're not going to control them, Satan will capitalize on them. Well, how about we give God an opportunity to deal with it rather than letting Satan? We won't always be able to reconcile this side of eternity with people. I understand that. But one way to stop acting out our anger is by talking it out with God, bringing him your anger, bringing him your frustrations, praying psalms of lament. There are some beauties in there to read on, to give voice to the pain and the hurt that you might have experienced. We need help to talk it out so that when we walk it out, we don't harm others. Paul's saying, hey, don't be afraid of conflict. Make space for emotion, but not for sin, and set a time limit so that you don't become a launching pad for Satan's attacks. Now, when it comes to conflict, many of our offenses are often simply overlooked. And that's probably a good thing. Growing up, I just gave my family a bunch of opportunities to practice grace and overlook sin. I feel like I was a wonderful gift to them in informing them into the image and likeness of Christ. They could look over certain sins, and that often happens. Not every time someone offends you, sometimes you can cover it up. That's okay. Love covers a multitude of sins, yet some issues do need to be addressed. And so that's where this fourth rule comes in. We attack problems, not people. We attack problems, not people. Look at verse 29. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I don't know about you, but when I feel conflict with people, I'm really tempted to view them as an enemy in my mind and forget to see them as a dear, beloved brother or sister. Yet, our contact with them should be characterized by the love of God, not the offense of the sin. Paul says we need to put away talk that brings others down, and we need to put on talk that builds others up. The imagery there of corruption or corrupting talk is that of a decaying fish. It's putrid. It's rotten. I had a friend prank someone once by putting a fish in the boot of their car, and they couldn't locate where was the smell coming from. It kind of infiltrated the whole vehicle. That's what happens with kind of corrupting talk. It starts to infiltrate. It starts to kind of characterize all speech and all people around. It's vile. It spreads. It doesn't nourish you, and it doesn't nourish the hearer. All it does is make you sick. Paul's kind of wanting the church here in Ephesus to develop a kind of gag reflex to bad language, to bad speech. He's not specifically here, I think, talking about swearing or crude joking, though this would be included in that. Paul addresses that very specifically in chapter 5. You can read that. Coarse joking, bad language. So there is no room, we're not advocating for swearing or coarse joking. But the kind of language or the kind of speech that seeks to bring others down. My mom came through on threats to wash out my mouth with soap when I was younger. It wasn't a pleasant experience. I'm not sure if parents can do that now or whether they should have been doing it then. But the truth was, I needed much more than a clean mouth. I actually needed a clean heart. Because, you know, from the overflow of the mouth, that's the heart. It's the heart that's coming out. Since we've been saved by grace, since we've been marked by grace, grace needs to come out of our mouths, not garbage. We aren't to use words to attack people, but rather problems. In boxing, there's certain throws you can't, certain throws, punches you can't do, and one of them is you can't hit below the belt. And if you do that, you can do permanent damage. Sometimes in the heat of conflict, we have said things that we just wish we could take back. I'm not sure if any of you can resonate with what I'm talking about. In conflict now, our goal in speech is not to throw low blows, but rather to be able to give grace to the very person who you now presently engaged with in conflict with. We are to speak words that are helpful, not harmful. Words that build up, not bring down. Now, I think that's why Paul has this verse about stealing in the middle of this passage. Now, verse 28 might stand alone as an exhortation about stealing, working, and giving. However, I think in the flow of the text, I think Paul's using it as a little example, illustration of what he's talking about. Look with me at text before verse 25. That has to do with our communication and the way we relate to one another. And then from verse 29, it has to do with our communication, relationships, how we feel and relate to one another. And in the middle of this is this verse about stealing. So what does it say? Verse 28, it says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Paul includes this to remind the reader that they are not the person they once were, which means they cannot handle things the way they once did. Notice that this new way isn't simply no longer stealing, nor is it simply work hard, but rather is do good work in order to give to others. Those in Christ, if you're a Christian, you are not to work to live. You're actually called to work to give and support the needs of those around you and others. So I think in this context, this verse is trying to point to the new way of speech doesn't simply set as its goal, do not bring others down, but rather has as its goal, find ways to build others up. Adam Robbins said before, a thief was part of the problem. Now in Christ, they're part of the solution. They used to live to hurt people, but now they live to help people. Previously, when we engaged in conflict before Christ, it was often to win, to defeat the opponent with a knockout blow, to go on social media and find the response that kind of cut them back. That's part of the old life. And Christians that have no part in that anymore. Instead, even in conflict, we are to seek to build up, to give grace to those who need. Someone might have misunderstood what you were saying or what you were doing. They may even be passionately addressing you towards you in a wrongful way. Look to speak gracious words to them, ways that you might be part of joining God's gracious purposes in their life, even in this moment. Maybe you say, "I can see you're really upset by what I said. How about we meet up and I can hear what's going on?" That is not corrupting talk. That is talk that builds up to edify. Now, this is going to require wisdom. Sometimes trying to find the right words is difficult. See the phrase there? The words that speak to fit the occasion, or it might translate suitable to the needs. Just as we ought to labor to provide for those in need, we also ought to labor with our words to build others up. This isn't flattery. This is edification, being part of ministering God's grace to people. Recall the context of this chapter. What's happening? There is a unity that God has given to the people of Christ, and that he's given his word to ministers that people would be equipped, the saints would be equipped for the work of ministry, to speak the truth to one another so that we may be built up. This equipping is a perfecting and completing work that's required in order to mature, to grow up, and the grace of God is needed. Since we've experienced that grace of God and been gifted by God, we are to now pass on that favor and that grace to others, because God's given to each of us, we all have something to give. Do you know every single day, every single week you come in here, God has given you something to build somebody else up with? You are never empty-handed if you are in Christ. God has done a work in your life so that you would use the words in your life to build up others. good speech enables needy people to accomplish what God has intended for them. Can you think of encouraging words that you may have received that actually helped minister to your soul and that actually helped you then minister to others? Can you think when you have spoken encouraging words to others that's helped them be ministered to by God and then also minister to others? I know I'm certainly a product of hundreds of encouraging words. I'm a needy person. God has encouraged me through the believers with encouraging words that fit the moment, that's suitable for the occasion, fits the need. This then would imply that you need to be attentive to the need, wouldn't it? If you want to speak words that are suitable for the occasion, you need to know what is the occasion. We don't want to go around and just give everyone the hashtag be blessed day as if some generic kind of ministering of gracious words. But we need to know their needs. We need to be in their lives. So maybe a practical way is you arrive early here at church. And instead of kind of ushering in late as the announcements are starting, you having arrived early get to greet people and actually ask how their week was and find out ways you can minister to them. Ways that you ask them, where has God's grace been at work? Where have you needed God's grace at work this week? Where has it been difficult for you? Can we pray? Like learning a new language, this will take time, but this will become the normal way of speaking for God's people. Finding ways to build each other up with our speech. We attack problems, not people. Number four, we listen to the referee. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Too often conflict, I think, is engaged in without attention to the referee. In this case, the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we aren't to think that he's some mystical force like from Star Wars. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. In the Apostle Paul, his writings alone, he'll say things like the Spirit speaks, Spirit intercedes, bears witness, has desires, Spirit teaches, Spirit leads, the Spirit gives gifts. The Holy Spirit is a person, and this person isn't distant from his people. Do you know what he's done? He's come to dwell with us. He's kind of take residency in the heart, in your lives. He's in the room. He's here. And since he's taken up residency in our lives, how we now speak that he is in the room really matters. I don't know, in those early teenage years, maybe with a group of friends and you were speaking a certain way and maybe sharing or swapping stories that weren't very edifying. But as soon as one of the parents kind of came around, they were like, what are you guys talking about? We're like, maths. And you would, because why? Because there's someone who's come in the room that if you continue to speak that way, it's going to grieve them. Church, the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Holy Spirit dwells amongst his people. And so bad, corrupting talk has to go. It grieves the Holy Spirit. There are ways that people have talked that aren't just damaging to the community, but they're grievous. They grieve God. Holy Spirit is motivated to seal people to the day of redemption, which means the Holy Spirit is actively helping this person make it to the end. Do you know what? When we speak corrupting words to people whom the Spirit has sealed, we're basically saying, we hope you don't make it. We want to bring you down. Paul says, none of that. Since the Spirit is keeping them through to the end, would you be part of keeping them through as well, encouraging them, not grieving the Holy Spirit? We need to help direct people towards this heavenly calling, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, not divert them from it. We need to listen to the referee. We need to keep, fifthly, the fight contained. We need to keep the fight contained. There's a UFC match several years ago where the fight didn't stay contained. The bloke had finished the fight and jumped out and started beating up other people from the team. It wasn't a good outcome. Great for pay-per-views, but not a good outcome. When it comes to fights, the fight needs to stay contained. The goal is to keep when we're engaging in conflict, to keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible, not to bring others into the ring. Our hurts by others aren't to be broadcast, but nor are they to be buried. Rather, they are to be brought up and resolved. Conflict needs to be contained. Look at what needs to be put away here in verse 31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So what are these things that need to be put away? Well, bitterness is what happens when the fight hasn't been contained, when the offense has gone past the time limit and it's begun to settle in your heart. It becomes like this smudge in the lens of your heart that filters every experience that you have. Bitterness in a marriage is toxic. Bitterness within a church is a contagious disease, infecting yourself and then others around. And none of us are immune to the possibility of bitterness. So often, I think we're afraid to do conflict, and so we avoid it. We just avoid it. We're just conflict averse. Sometimes it's not the nature of the conflict, but rather our inability to resolve it. That's the problem. Sometimes it was a small offense, but because you didn't resolve it, it just got bigger and it felt bigger. And that's the problem we have. We feel that. Problem is, problems just don't go away. Sometimes they grow like mold in the dark, and bitterness sets in. And then bitterness starts to feed these other outcomes. Paul says, no, that's not to be the way in the church. That's got to be put away. That's the old you. Jesus dealt with offenses on the cross, so you need to start moving towards forgiveness or entrusting that offense to Jesus. Either way, it needs to be dealt with. It's not there to be chewed on. I like the illustration of lemons and offenses. When you feel offended or hurt by someone, it's like they've thrown a lemon at you and it's stung. Bitterness is taking that lemon and continually chewing on it. Anger is pegging the lemon right back at them. Gossip is taking that lemon and showing someone else, did you see what they threw at me? Can you believe this? Slander is broadcasting it so everyone can see, bringing down. Can't believe, they threw this at me, and it was a terrible, pathetic throw as well, slander. You know, malice is kind of planting that lemon and growing a lemon tree so you can just pour out rain on them later. Paul says it's got to go. It's got to go. Bitterness often has good reasons to be bitter, but it's not good soil to grow godliness in. Bitterness may store itself up in wrath that gets angry and explodes in clamor. It's kind of shouting and screaming, the raising of voices, the church membership meeting gone wrong. Such clamor is part of the old way, and Paul says, put it off. There's just no place for that in the church. There's no place for it. There's zero place for it. By God's grace, as we apply these truths, we won't experience that because we're walking by His word in His ways. Slander. Sometimes offense leaks out through slander where other people get to witness the offense, but without their knowledge. Can you believe what they said? Gossip in a church can be an insidious beast, and it's often disguised in probably other ways. Oh, I was just opening up. I was just getting a second, third, or even a fourth opinion on the matter. I'm just wanting to protect others from them, so I just wanted to talk about them. When we engage in slander and gossip, we actually reduce people to their offenses, perceived or otherwise, and we show others what we think they're like without allowing them to defend themselves. Say that again. When we engage in slander and gossip, we reduce people to their offenses as we show people what we think they're like without giving them a chance to defend themselves. Paul says, put that away. It's part of the old you. It's not beneficial for building up. You don't need that in the church. You belong to each other. That's not how you speak anymore. You know, to stop gossip, we must learn to be self-controlled. Not only ourselves, but helping self-control, and particularly when others bring gossip to us. When others bring an offense to us about someone else, our first question probably ought to be, have you spoken to this person about this? If their answer is no, you might say, if you haven't, can I encourage you to speak to them before sharing further with me? This person might say, well, I mean, it's not really a big deal. Well, if it's not really a big deal, then you don't need to be telling me about it. And actually, because you're telling me about it, it actually might be a big deal. How can I help you? Can I come with you and we'll speak to the person together? Because you might need coaching to walk through this. Friends, dealing with conflict is difficult, isn't it? Figuring out how to address issues, choosing the right words at the right time to bring about the edification of God's people, that's hard work. We've got to learn. We've got to grow in this. One way, I think, to stop gossip is just firstly talking to God about it. God loves to hear gossip. Bring him it. Bring it to him. He loves to hear the ways you've been offended by others because he loves you and he loves them and he wants to be part of his redemptive work in your life and theirs. Bring it to the Lord. Malice, well, that's when you seek a knockout punch. I think malice comes when from undealt conflict. It might be hopefully not similar, to Wile E. Coyote when he's seeking to take out Roadrunner. He is always plotting and planning and scheming ways to take this brother down. Well, that isn't to be in the life of a Christian. Any kind of vice, that's malice, any kind of vice is opposite to virtue. Such vices are extremely destructive in the life of a church community. Put that away. It needs to be eliminated. The energy of the offense, it needs to be resolved, not replayed in our mind. Paul says, keep the fight contained. But lastly, look what he says here. Lastly, see it through to the end. See it through to the end. This is where you can see the ultimate goal of Christian conflict in verse 32. This is an essential part of our unity and building each other up in love. Rule 6, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The goal is to cling together. It's not to pull apart. It's to cling together. It's not to pull apart. As Christians, we need to learn this, the art of kindness. Truth be told, I think some of the most beautiful moments I've had with Christians have been right after I've heard a brother or a sister say to me, I forgive you, Darren. Some of the most beautiful moments is when I've sat opposite them and said, I forgive you, as they've repented. If you haven't experienced the beauty of that moment, I would encourage you to lean in relationally to people. And if you have offended, to apologize, to repent, and to enjoy the forgiveness that one another extend to each other. As Christians, we need to learn how to cling together and not pull apart. Kindness and tenderness ought to characterize our conversation. You don't get kindness from a hard heart, do you? Tender. No, it's a tender heart that it comes from. When you tenderize meat, you hit it with a mallet, and it's a pretty intense process. When you think through a tender heart, well, it's kind of hit by the mallet of God's grace. God's grace has just been walloped on you day after day, year after year. Amazed at how he could be so tender towards you. Encountering his grace, helping you be tender towards others. His mercies. Ephesians 2, 6-7 says, we've been united with Christ to experience his kindness for all eternity. All eternity, we're going to be experiencing the kindness of God. This passage is saying, let that eternal forever kindness, that forever love now infiltrate your daily existence, the way you relate to one another. Such kindness, you'll notice by God, is in full view of our sinful condition. God is not kind to us simply because we're kind to him. He's kind to us when we're rebellious in saving us. So another person's condition doesn't determine whether I am kind to them. They can be awful. We are called to be kind. This is how we imitate God himself, the compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Listen, when someone sins against you, the thing that they need most in that moment is not another sinner sinning against them. Sin plus sin is not good. All they need is to stop that moment and be part of God's gracious work. We're called to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness is key if we're to finish off the fight well. One commentator summarized this verse by saying, when someone repents, however weakly, we can resolve never to bring up their sin again before them, never to bring it up again before other people, and never bring it up again in our mind. It's forgiveness. Now, I know forgiveness is hard. There are many people who have probably been deeply sinned against by others. And so we need a cross, we need a gospel that understands the depth of hurt and pain that we've maybe experienced. This begs the question, how much has God forgiven us? The foundation for our forgiveness is not so you can be set free. The foundation for forgiveness is because God in Christ forgave you. And if he could forgive us all our sins, who are we to withhold forgiveness from a fellow brother or sister who's asking. I had a friend who entered a relationship several years ago, but what he couldn't get past was his partner's past sexual sins. In fact, he felt personally offended by them, and he struggled to love her freely. I asked him if he would tell me some of the sins in his own life, some of the things he'd done and some of the things he'd said and some of even the things he thought. I asked him about his own sexual sins, about his own past, some of which turned out to be not so different to the sins he was struggling to look past. And I asked him, I said, when you became a Christian, did Jesus forgive all your sin? And he said, yes. I said, all of it? He said, yes. And her, when she became a Christian, did Jesus forgive all her sin? He said, yes. I said, so tell me again how it is that you can still hold that sin against her if Jesus has let it go. Now, we aren't to think Jesus letting it go was an uncostly endeavor. No, it cost him his very life. Because of the way God has forgiven us, this is both the foundation for forgiveness and the motivation for forgiveness. Instead of him pouring out his anger on us, God the Father poured out his anger on his Son, who was taking the penalty and the punishment for our sin. On the cross, as Jesus hung, he looked at the people who spat him in the face and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Friends, God didn't use an opportunity to get even out with us, to get right. He actually used the cross as an opportunity to reconcile with us, to make a way that we could be forgiven and restored in relationship to a holy God. God will never ask you to forgive more than he's forgiven you. God won't ask you to forgive if forgiveness is not asked for. But you can entrust another's offense to God, even if you don't pardon it yourself. We don't hold on to the offense, but rather forgive as we've been forgiven. Christ died so that we could be brought together, and his goal becomes our goal too. The goal, friends, is to cling together. It's not to pull apart. The power of the gospel ought to shape the way we speak and to shape the way we handle conflict, especially within the church. So where might this leave us this morning? Well, I just wondered, as you've been listening and hearing, if there are any things that you're mindful of that need to be put off this morning. Is there bitterness? Is there slander? Is there gossip? Is there unwholesome talk? Are you stealing? Paul says, put it off. I wonder what language might need to work or be removed from your vocabulary. And instead, I wonder what kind of words might God put in you to speak to others, to build them up. As Christians, disagreements will happen, but we want to play it out in ways that help sort it out. Secondly, what might it look like for you to lean a little closer with the people in this church, to share life together? Really sharing life together, closely encouraging one another, to lean in after services, to open your homes, to open your houses, to speak and share God's word, to pray for one another. We have a chance to practice these truths right after this service. You can put into practice right away, prayerfully wanting to speak words that build others up. You'll get an opportunity this afternoon or this week because conflict is going to arise. In your family, in your friends, your co-workers, or within the church. Put into practice. Find ways to build others up. We all need this. We're all needy people who need to mature and grow up into the image and likeness of Christ. I need you to be thinking through ways how to encourage me. And you need me to be thinking of ways how to encourage you. So all of us are built up, not brought down. Let me pray.